Good morning. As you're turning to Ephesians 5, that's where we're going to be. Just a couple of things before we start. I just noticed as we were singing, but also then as I was waiting to come up, it takes longer to get up here because we had so many people up here playing and singing. But what a treasure we have that God has given us and those who lead us and prepare to lead us each and every Sunday. So be thankful to not just to certainly Andre and Brian, but also everyone else. Say thank you for how God blesses us through them each and every week. And then secondly, I was surprised to see Patrick sitting over here. I don't mean to draw attention to you, but that's exactly what I mean to do. If you maybe haven't been here long enough to know Patrick, but Patrick is a member here and went off for boot camp and military training, right? And so he comes back to us looking stronger, fitter, with a better haircut. So make sure you speak to him today as well. It's good to have you, Patrick. So as you're there in Ephesians chapter 5, kids, I want to start with you. What does 1 plus 1 equal, kids? 2. When does 1 plus 1 equal 1? 3. Okay. Must be homeschooled. Kids, if you can read, now you should be bringing your Bibles to church, and if you can read, you should be opening your Bibles. Now, if you don't have your Bible today, if you're in the habit of that, be in the habit of that from now on. But there's a Bible also in front of you. So I would like to teach you how 1 plus 1 equals 1 from our passage today. So kids, look at your Bibles. Everyone as well, adults. Open your Bibles. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. We'll see 1 plus 1 equals 1. So therefore a man, that's 1, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, that's the plus, to his wife, which is the other one. So 1 plus 1, the two shall become one. That's the equals. So 1 plus 1 equals 1. So when does 1 plus 1 equal 1? When a man marries a woman, right? When they get married. It's an incredible miracle of addition. We come across this same sort of funny math in the Bible when we think of the Trinity. So we have three distinct persons, yet equally true, one God. That's not something that we can fully grasp or fully articulate, especially with math. Or we think of Christ, two natures, divine and human, yet one. Marriage, where two become one, is just as mind-boggling, or at least should be. And certainly as man and woman and marriage becoming one, that means more than just sex, though it does mean that as well. But it is more than that. In Matthew 19:6, Jesus says, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so God does the joining, and that's the emphasis I'm trying to make there. God does the joining, not just a man and a woman choosing to be together and to procreate. Also, Malachi 2:15 says somewhat the same thing, although it's a difficult one to sort of translate. But in Malachi 2:15, it says, "Did he," meaning God, "did not God, make them one, the portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to your wife, to the wife of your youth." So obviously, in that passage, sex is included. That's where godly offspring comes from. And sex is more than just procreation or the creating of godly offspring. See Song of Solomon. But again, to our point, it's God who does the joining. Malachi says, "Did he not make the two, one?" For this reason, an affair does not make a new one-flesh marriage. Adultery certainly seriously undermines the marriage because sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage, but sex isn't the whole of it. So the one flesh is being united in a much deeper way, in fact, in every major way on every major level. The two become one, spiritually, physically, geographically, hopefully, financially, mentally, legally. In every way, you are united in one flesh, man and woman together. It's a remarkable thing. And so because marriage is more than just sex, only Christians can truly embody what God has both designed and purposed for marriage. Ultimately, the design for marriage is to be between one man and one woman, with the man as the head of the wife and the wife being submissive to her husband's authority. That's the design. The purpose for marriage is found in the verse that we've been alluding to and finally getting to today in verse 32. Marriage, Paul says, refers to Christ and the church. So God's purpose for marriage is to be a vivid, living picture of the gospel relationship between Jesus Christ and all the people that his Father promised him before the foundation of the earth. We've been talking about the last 3 weeks, including this week, is how that design and how that purpose is practically worked out or accomplished. The wife respects the authority of her husband just as the church respects the authority of Christ. I said we looked at that 2 weeks ago. And last week we looked at the husband, or at least started to. The husband loves the wife just as Jesus loves the church. Even before we get to what we're talking about today, this is something that only Christians can actually accomplish, which is why context for our passage is so important, something we've been laboring to state over and over again the last, I guess, 3 or 4 weeks. In order to follow God's design and fulfill God's purpose for marriage, we must be, Ephesians 5:18, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. By ourselves, we certainly won't fulfill the design or the purpose for marriage. We can't. So wives apart from the Spirit won't respect their husbands and so won't submit to his authority. She'll think, I can do this better. I'll usurp his role. Husbands, apart from the Spirit's help, will either abuse their wives in retaliation to their trying to usurp his authority, their lack of submission, or out of selfish desires, they will steamroll their wives, or they will abdicate their roles altogether and become passive husbands, sinfully. So we need the Spirit as well as all of the other means of grace that God has wonderfully given to us in order to truly fulfill God's design and purpose for marriage. But you might ask, so we're working on the second metaphor for how a husband is supposed to love his wife. You might ask, in reference to today's metaphor, doesn't sound all that hard. Why would husbands need the Holy Spirit to love their wives as themselves? And we'll get to that in our second point today. But I think we'll see that the metaphor is probably much higher than we think it actually is. But that is what we're looking at today. Husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies because of funny Bible math. The husband and wife that are joined together are no longer two fleshes, but they are one. While the math might be funny, the conclusion is altogether obvious and natural. If the husband is one with his wife, then it's quite natural for him to love her as he would his own body. And they are one because of funny Bible math, but more importantly, because that is how God has designed marriage to be. So that's what we're looking at today. So who is this message for? Well, it's for everyone. It's obviously for husbands. It's obviously for wives. It's for every single one actually in here, because marriage is, as I said already, a picture of the gospel. Marriage between a man and a woman is a vivid, living picture of the gospel relationship between Christ and his church. And so it's also for unbelievers. A moment ago I said that marriage is only accomplished truly for God's design and purpose by Christians. You might be an unbeliever here today. Well, this doesn't exclude you. In fact, this message is for you. Because in today's message, you'll hear the gospel. You'll see it portrayed in the various roles of the husband and the wife, and particularly the husband, as we're looking at today. So My prayer is if you are an unbeliever, a child or an adult, that you would listen carefully and listen for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what you need to focus on today. So there's something for all of us. So let's get started. Husbands, love your wives as your own body. So in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. First, we should say that Paul is speaking of loving ourselves, but he's not speaking of self-esteem. The world speaks of loving self, self-love in terms of esteem predominantly. And from it, they advise that you can't love someone other than yourself until you truly learn how to love yourself. Well, first of all, contrary to the world's view of self-love, Jesus isn't commanding us to love ourselves. He's making an obvious and very natural assumption. We do already love ourselves. Self-esteem is different, and good self-esteem is found only in rightly understanding one's identity in Jesus Christ. But that's for another day. Jesus isn't speaking about self-esteem. So of the two metaphors that we've seen, Christ, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and husbands love your wives as your own bodies, both of those work off of those assumptions. The first metaphor for how husbands should love our wives, the question is asked, does Christ love the church? Yes, obviously. So husbands do that. It's an obvious assumption that's being made with a natural application. Second metaphor does the same thing. Husbands, do you love yourself? Yes, of course. Well, that's how you should love your wife. The Bible never, ever, ever commands Jesus to love the church. It's obvious. It's assumed. Neither does the Bible ever, ever, ever command us to love ourselves. It's obvious. We already do. Every human does. Why is it obvious? Well, it's obvious that Christ loved the church because from our text, verse 25, he gave himself up for the church. So he died for the church. That's the definition of love. Christ loved the church, and so we know that he loves the church. Why is it obvious that we love ourselves, not just as men, but as human beings, male and female? Well, verse 29, because no one hates his own flesh, because he nourishes it and cherishes it. That's the definition of love here, verses 28 and 29. We'll get to what those words mean, hopefully, by the end of this sermon. But the idea is well-being and even happiness. So it's nourishing and cherishing. The idea is well-being and even happiness. This command to love our wives as we love our own bodies is akin to Christ's word to love our neighbors as ourselves. To demonstrate what that means, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And so what did the Good Samaritan do that explains how we are to love our neighbor? Well, he sought healing, he sought well-being, he sought overall well-being for the sake of the injured man. Paul is saying the same here. We all love ourselves because we eat when we get hungry. The Good Samaritan loved his neighbor as himself because he would like to be healed, or he would like to find comfort, or he would like to be cared for if he were injured. In the same way, we love ourselves because we eat when we get hungry, we sleep when we get tired, we put coats on when it's cold, we make choices for our lives that we think that will lead to the most enjoyment of life. If we're to love our neighbor this way as ourselves when they are hungry, tired, or cold, how much more then should a husband love his wife who's not merely his neighbor but is one with him, one with his very flesh? So loving our wives, our own bodies, is assumed, and we don't have to learn how to do that. We already love ourselves, so the application is apply that to your wife. Now this assumes several things, and we'll close with those things as we get towards the end. But namely, what verse 29 is telling us in terms of nourishing and cherishing our wives and leaving and holding fast, that's how we love our wives as ourselves. Before we do that, I wanted to dig in a bit the end of verse 29 through verse 32 because of what I said in the introduction about the differences between loving our wives as Christ loved the church and loving our wives as our own bodies and our need for the Holy Spirit for both of those. If we're going to love our wives as Christ loved the church, certainly we're going to need the Holy Spirit. There's no way we're going to accomplish that on our own. But if loving ourselves is quite natural, the thinking might be, why do we need the Holy Spirit? This could sound something like a bit of a concession, as if Paul is moving from one metaphor that is impossible to achieve apart from the Holy Spirit to one that is a bit more attainable. You should be loving your wife as Christ loved the church, but probably not going to do that, so just love her as you would your own body. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And the weight of this, loving our wives as our own bodies, points to Christ and how he cares for the church, and from that, we get our applications. So to see the profundity of this, we're going to have to keep our thumbs in two places. So keep your thumb in Ephesians 5, and then another thumb, if you want to use two hands, finger, in Genesis chapter 2. While you're at it, put one in Jeremiah 3, and then another one in Mark 2. Just kidding. We will turn to those in a bit, but primarily Ephesians 5, Genesis chapter 2. And so we're going to see that Paul is making a parallel between Christ and the church in Ephesians 5 and Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, 23 and 24. I think just from Ephesians 5, we can clearly see that Paul is referring back to that, that he's quoting something from Genesis chapter 2. And even if you didn't know it was Genesis chapter 2, you knew that it had to do something with Adam and Eve. But here are the two parallel passages. So Ephesians 5, 30 through 31, because we are members of his body, therefore, see the connection? Because we are members of his body, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's an interesting connection. Genesis 2, 23 and 24, and the man said, Adam said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the parallel is, just as Eve was taken from Adam's body, so too is the church taken from Christ's. Or maybe a better way of saying that, just as Eve was taken from a member of Adam's body, his rib, the church, likewise, is a member of Christ's body. Or, when Adam wakes up and sees his wife and says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, the parallel is, we are members of his body. And the conclusion is the same in both. Husband shall leave his father and his mother because he and his wife are now one flesh. So what's going on in this passage, Ephesians chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 2, is what's called typology. Typology is a tool the Bible uses to teach us something greater than what the ordinary thing we're sort of being given to look at to represent something greater. So something ordinary is used to point to something greater. So marriage is the type between a man and a woman, and Christ, the relationship between he and the church, is the antitype. The ordinary is the type pointing to the extraordinary, which is the antitype. And this is a mystery, Paul says. In a Bible, a mystery is something that was at one time not fully revealed, but over time revealed. So it's something that was concealed in the past, something that is now revealed. So it's not hidden forever. It's not a mystery forever. It's something that was concealed before, but revealed now in time. So follow Paul's argument in Ephesians 5. We are members of his body, and for this reason, a man shall leave and then cleave and become one flesh. This mystery is profound, Paul says. What mystery? The profound mystery that Christ and his relationship to the church has been concealed in marriage, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. So bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, Adam leaving and cleaving, the two becoming one. All of that is a type of the church pointing to something greater. Now, is that how you've always read Genesis 2, 23, and 24? Is that what you think of when you read it now? Probably some of you do read it that way now, but you didn't always read it that way because it's a mystery. And even now, as we read it, it's still a bit fuzzy, right? It's always been a bit fuzzy. Mysteries are like that even when they are revealed. In the Old Testament, who was Yahweh's bride? The nation of Israel, right? Ethnic Israel. Was she a good and faithful bride? No. Remember our study of the book of Judges. Over and over and over again, we were made to see how unfaithful she was. But that's not just Judges. We see that over and over and over as we walk through the Old Testament. In light of Israel's constant spiritual unfaithfulness, now here's Jeremiah 3. You don't have to turn there. But the whole chapter, Jeremiah 3, God gives Israel a divorce certificate. If at that time you thought Adam and Eve pointed to something greater, and this something greater was God's relationship with ethnic or national Israel, where is the greater? It seemed to all fall apart. But then as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from unfaithful national Israel to the church in the New Testament, we begin to see that the mystery becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And what we see more clearly is that Jesus himself is Yahweh, and the church is his bride. And so in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, Jesus is asked, why don't your disciples fast as John's disciples fast? Well, he says, you don't fast if the bridegroom is here. I'm the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom, engaged to be married. And the bride is not national Israel, but is now multi-ethnic true Israel, not to be placed, to be replaced, or added to as though God would have himself two wives. So the mystery is, in a nutshell, Adam points to Christ, and Eve points us to the church. Now there's more that we can pull out of this that I think is quite astounding. And Matthew Henry, I'll just read what he says. Adam was a figure of him who was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his church was formed. When he slept the deep sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was opened, and out came blood and water. Blood purchased his bride, and water purified her unto himself. Just let that quote sink in. Adam wakes up, sees Eve, and says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Why is he so excited? Because in his marriage to Eve, he sees not only a fit helper for him that he could not find in all of creation. Remember, God parades all of creation in front of him, and he can find no helper fit for himself. Finally, rib is taken, Eve is formed, Adam was asleep. Now he wakes up, he sees Eve, and the gardener turns into a poet. And he erupts in artful poetry because in his marriage to Eve, he sees that his rib has come back into him, that his body has come back in to him. Without her, he was a head without a body. Without him, she was a body without a head. Math seems to get a little bit better now, but I think it would just confuse us. It does me if I try to redo that. As we said a couple of weeks ago, head in Ephesians 5 does not refer to source, as some suggest, to do away with a husband's authority as head over his wife. Instead, it means that exactly. Head in Ephesians 5 means authority. But while Sonny did not come out of me in order to be formed, nor your wives out of you in order to be formed, we're not the source of our wives' lives. But do you think of her in a similar fashion as Adam did Eve when he met her? Or when you look upon her now, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, as though without your wife, you would be just a head. Without you, she would be just a body. Our role should be so perfectly lived in that that is how we view one another. I'm not sure this is proper, but when or rightful for me as the husband. When Sonny is gone, I miss her terribly. Well, that is proper. not just because I love her, but because what she does for me. I miss my fit helper. How she helps me is missing. My body is gone. And strangely, I end up on a couch with a pulled back for an entire week. That's a true story. But we need to push it a little further. There's something more for us. The more glorious thing about Adam and Eve is that they were the type of Christ and the church. So remember, Adam sleeps, wakes up, and sees Eve, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. In a higher way, Jesus sleeps, Matthew Henry, the deep sleep of death on the cross. He is raised 3 days later, and then through the gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in time, all those that were promised to him before the foundation of the earth are brought back into his body. And he is the head, just as it was eternally promised to be. If Adam had not married Eve, he'd be a head without a body, and Eve without a head. As too with Christ and the church. That was God's design for this mystical union between Christ and the church. This is the profound mystery that our marriages should be proclaiming. We aren't two people living two lives that run parallel to one another. We're one flesh, metaphorically bone of each other's bones and flesh of each other's flesh, but it isn't just a metaphor. The husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is the body of the husband. He is the head, and so his authority is real. His authority is expressed as he loves her as Christ loved the church. And she is the body, and so is submissive to her husband as the church is submissive to Christ. Again, this is not a commentary on greater or lesser or superior or inferior. Both are equal. Both are created in the image of God. But these roles are important, not just for the happy well-being of the marriage, but because this design for marriage is the type of the greater antitype that says to the world that Jesus is worthy to be trusted, respected, and followed. So there's a bigger story to be told than merely a happy marriage. And this story is a must. This gospel message is the message that your marriage was designed and purposed to declare. Husbands, we fail. We don't love our wives as our own bodies. And we all fail in that regard. Even though we're married, we can live as though we're a head without a body. And our wives are then left as though they're a body without a head. I do that when I get so busy and I'm not home very much. Or I don't communicate with my wife as I should. Or when I'm not affectionate towards her, or I'm not looking out for her needs as I should be. And marriage can get like that. We go to sleep with the same person every single night. We wake up with the same person every single night. We eat with the same person every single day. We raise kids with the same person every single day. We watch our kids grow and grow and grow every single day. And then we watch them, those kids, leave. And it's just us. Marriages can become normal. And when we wake up and realize we've kind of been living not as two, or not as one, but as two, disaster happens, or can. And so pictures like this are helpful. Metaphors like this, at whatever stage of marriage we're actually in, even if we're single and preparing ourselves to be married or praying for someone to enter our life to be married, we must raise our estimation of marriage itself, which leads us to just do better. And so the highlight of this passage, just as it was last week, is the gospel message that we're proclaiming, that how we view our wives should show itself and our love for that gospel message. Husband and wife, this is the message we should be laboring with joy to proclaim. So we'll close with just some practical applications. How husbands can love their wives as their own bodies. I'm going to run through two quickly, and then we get to leave and cleave, and I think that's probably where we need to spend more time. But the first is nourish and cherish. And so we'll deal with nourish first. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now, Paul uses Christ as our example here. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body, he nourishes and cherishes us. Now, Christ doesn't hate his body, the church. So what does he do? Well, he loves her. Ephesians chapter 1, as we looked through in our study of Ephesians chapter 1, we saw over and over and over how Christ loves the church, how Christ nourishes even the church. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that are found in Christ. We are chosen before the foundation of the earth. We are predestined to be adopted as sons. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We are sealed. Chapter 2, we are fit within a spiritual body, within a church body, in order to help us and to feed our needs and to make up for that for which we lack. Christ constantly and forever has been providing for us, even nourishing us. But this comes to us in two different ways, and I think they speak to us. There was a time, and it probably still exists, but I don't hear it as much, but and my father was much like this. Like, the job that a father does to love his wife as Christ loved the church is merely to pay the bills, put a roof over your head, and that's pretty much it. I've done my job. Well, Christ didn't just do his job. As I said, he provides for us, he nourishes us, and he also cares for us. He gives us what we need for both life and godliness, and he does it in a tender, caring, compassionate way. So, first, we are to provide for our wives. If we love our wives as we love our own bodies, we're going to provide for them physically. So husbands being called to breadwinners, that comes actually from this verse. In verse 29, the word nourishes means to feed in order to bring to maturity. And so it speaks to all of the responsibilities for physical preservation, provision, safety. We see the same word in Genesis chapter 45 in reference to Joseph and how he provides for his family that moves into Egypt. So husbands, are you nourishing your wife in this way? It's your responsibility to provide for her. Now, we said in our study of the wife that it's not necessarily wrong for a wife to work, but only as long is it doesn't interfere with her primary responsibility in the home. And so, husbands, do you allow your husbands, do you provide for your wives in that way? Circumstances are, of course, different. But if we are not providing in that way, we should be working towards that. That should be our goal. And if that's you, seek help from other men. Seek accountability from other men. Seek counsel from other men. Seek advice from other men. This is part of your spiritual responsibility to your wife. And you have a bevy of men to help in this church. But you're also to provide spiritually. We talked about this last week. But this is also where you should be nourishing her primarily. So, are you? Are you primarily seeing your responsibility to nourish your wife spiritually? Are you? Again, if you need help, seek out others for how to do family worship. It's not just one way that it can be done. Engage with other men to see what they're doing. And you don't have to know more than your wife if you're young in this. If you're a young Christian, just read the Bible and pray. That's really all it takes. That's the main thing. Read and pray, and then as you grow, you should be studying to learn to grow so that you can lead. But this is how you should be spiritually providing. Again, ask others to see what they're doing, how other men can help you. Nick Carpenter has started a men's group that deals with things like just like this. Every week he'll send out a question or a topic to discuss that is central to men's lives and how we are as husbands or fathers or just as men. And so see Nick Carpenter, raise your hand, Nick Carpenter, and get on his text chain. It's not easy. It took me a long time to get on that, and I was on a separate one because he didn't like me as much, but I'm sure he'll put you on, right? So that's nourish. The second is cherish, means literally to keep warm with body heat. And it can also be translated as brood. The only other use of it in the New Testament is in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So it speaks of more than just mere provision, but concerns care. Husband is not merely to be concerned with the room and board of his wife, as I mentioned a moment ago, but with cherishing his wife. We should seek to provide not only what our wives need, but what our wives want, what they desire, certainly within reason. Also, we're to protect them, keep them warm, just as we would keep ourselves warm, keep our wives warm, just as we'd want to eat, feed our wives, provide that for our wives. And we could go in a lot of other directions on that, but we'll finish with leave and hold fast in verse 31. So again, this is how a husband loves his wife as his own body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So first, leave. Because the husband and wife are now one, husband must leave his parents and hold fast to his wife. So should the wife, obviously by consequence, leave her husband. I think that's assumed. But because of the one flesh union, the husband's relationship to his parents has now forever been changed. That's not to say the fifth commandment has now simply vanished. No, it remains intact, but that relationship certainly has changed. Now, that can be fleshed out in a number of different ways, depending on the parents that we're leaving and still honoring, but that relationship certainly has changed. Again, the man, and consequently the woman, should leave their parents. This means first, husbands, that your wife is now your very first priority. No other relationship that you have can be defined by one flesh. Not your relationship with your parents, not your relationship with your children, not any relationship outside this. So that one relationship should be the priority, your highest priority. She must come first. Any parents that try to come between this relationship is doing an incredible disservice to that marriage. And worse, they're sinning against God, who has designed marriage to be this way. So husbands, you have to protect this. This is how you lead. You don't let parents interfere, yours or your wife's. You are the nuclear family now. That doesn't include your parents. How many men have not been freed from the apron strings? Isn't that the phrase? Apron strings of their mothers. How many wives, when something goes wrong, immediately run home to mom or to dad to fix whatever problem there might be? I've dealt with several in the past that one or the other or both is actually true within the home, and it creates a firestorm of issues. But there are other ways that we can apply this, also to friends. Your best friends before you were married are no longer your best friends. You no longer have the same amount of time that you spend with them now that you are married. The singles, your wife may have had this full life with all of these different single activities. Well, that ends. Now you can partake in some of those things with friends, but on a limited basis. Your best friend is your wife. Husbands, there is a leaving. Then there is a cleaving. So we leave our parents' relationship. All other relationships change. Our activities change that we did as singles. Maybe we can enjoy some of those still, but not to the exclusion of primary time with our wives. But now there is the hold fast. Now the Old Testament word means to cling to stick to be joined to. The New Testament word pushes it a bit further and says to be faithful. Be faithful, committed to that relationship in this sense to your wife. So the husband does not only leave his parents, he cleaves to or holds fast to his wife. So one flesh, as we said before, is not merely a sexual union, but it's two people becoming united in every major way, mentally, spiritually, physically, financially, geographically, legally. And I'd like to touch on just three areas in which I think that is important, and it sort of goes back with what we just said. First, with friendship. Adam was alone in the garden. God did not make him when he was alone, did not make him a drinking buddy or a hunting buddy or a fishing buddy or a sports buddy. She was taken out from him and reunited to him as a part of him, and she is a wife. One writer puts it, Eros, love, will have naked bodies, friendship, naked personalities. Eros, love, has naked bodies, friendship has naked personalities. Husbands and wives are each other's friends. Best friends know each other's deepest secret and greatest fears. Best friends are most vulnerable with one another. And so be active with your best friend. Nurture the friendship that you have with your wife. Talk to her, we'll get to in just a second. Do things with her, find common interests. Read together, pray together, worship together, but also do activities together. She is your best friend. Hospitality together. Jesse and Heather, I think, do very well at that, both together joining in that, being hospitable. It's something they enjoy, I think, doing together. So nurture your friendship. Second thing is communication. And this is something that we cannot emphasize enough. Christ himself communicates with the church, his bride, on a daily basis through his word. Through his word, he's constantly speaking to us. And through prayer, he's constantly listening to us. And so there's always communication. So communicate with your wife. Talk to her about what she needs. Talk to her about what she wants, what she desires. 1 Peter chapter 3, dwell with your wife in a knowing way or a knowledgeable way. Know your wife, study your wife, get to know your wife. Be attentive, present, make time to talk, turn off the phones. That's a relationship or communication killer, not a relationship helper as it was initially designed to be. It's destroying communication between husbands and wives. And so be attentive and be present. The third thing that I want to mention is romance. Not merely sexual, but romance is something, a spark of attraction between two people that draws them closer to each other. Every marriage ebbs and flows when it comes to this. Familiarity with one another, life gets really busy, you get kids, of course, that takes time. Someone is emotionally unfaithful, there's unforgiveness over past sins, there's jealousy over one thing or another, there's taking your wife for granted, and many other things that cause romance to sort of ebb and wane. And so deliberate efforts must be taken to keep our hearts attracted. Deliberate efforts to spend time with one another, drawing out that which you first saw, but is even greater now, especially as you love her as your own body, providing for her, making her feel safe, and spiritually leading her to Jesus Christ. So love your wives as you do your own bodies. The great comfort here, again, as we said last week, is that where we fail, and we fail often as husbands, Christ is nourishing and cherishing his church, and both husband and wife are a part of that church. And so our hope is that Christ is continuing to nourish us and cherish us, and to lead us to be both the husband who loves our wife as Christ loved the church and as our own body, and our wives to respect our husbands and to trust them and to follow them because they're following Christ. Christ will enable us to do that. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So that's our hope, and it's a great one. And also avail yourself of the greater community. To where you need help, where you need accountability, where you need prayer, where you need to be admonished, seek it out in the men here, and we'll help. To the unbeliever here this morning, this is the last thing. The thing that you need to hear most is that Christ was sent by his Father to come and to acquire the wife that was promised to him before the foundation of the earth. And that's the church, which makes up everyone who believes in him. He came and he gave his life for these people that the Father gave him before the foundation of the earth. And he came and he sought her and he won her through his death on the cross. 3 days later, he rose again and drew that body to himself. Now he the head, she the body. He did this through the gospel message that you've heard today. If you're not a believer, you're outside that bride. And so you're in a place that's very dangerous. You're not protected or provided for by Jesus Christ. But if you are to believe, truly believe the gospel that says Christ is perfect, he's God, he came, took on flesh, lived perfectly, acquiring all righteousness for his bride, died on the cross for her sins, and was raised 3 days later. If you believe that message, then you too can be saved and be a part of his bride to be provided for and protected forever. But only if you believe that gospel and repent of your sins, turning to him and to him alone. If that's you, as I say every single week, and I try not to do it mechanically, because I really do intentionally mean this with great purpose and vigor, that if that's you, I would love to speak to you after the service. Maybe there's someone near you who brought you, or someone you know better than me, that's fine. But if you'll give me that opportunity or someone that opportunity, I'm sure if we know Jesus, we'd love to speak to you about him today. So please, if that's you, come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter to the Ephesians. We thank you for mysteries that were once concealed and later revealed to us, that you've given us, who are yours, eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to behold with wonder these great revealed truths. And Father, we pray that you would work these upon our hearts, all of ours, as we've been going through this study on marriage, husbands and wives, that we would truly take seriously our roles, so that we may not just merely to be happy or to live at peace, but to display through our love and through our union the mystical union of Christ to the church. Let that be our great goal, Father, and let that spill out in our love for our wives and our submission to our husbands. And Father, we pray that through that you will be glorified. And as I just prayed, for any here who do not know you, we ask you to do what only you can do, but something you can do, which you have continually done for all of your people, and that is to condescend even now and to speak into their heart an effectual call of which they cannot resist. They might hear the gospel truly and believe it with all their heart. This is something you can do. Father, we know this, and so we pray that you would even today. And we, of course, will give you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.